wife as covenant companions. Fourth, God made husband and wife to be one flesh. And finally, God ordained the marriage union to be permanent. We saw last Lord's Day that God did institute marriage as a creation ordinance, and we saw that marriage as a creation ordinance has a great glory and dignity to it, and that in fact it is the building block of civilization itself. We also saw that marriage as a creation ordinance reflects truth about the Creator, and that truth is summed up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, when he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the mystery of which I am speaking is great. I am speaking of Christ and His church." The greatest thing about marriage is that marriage exists not to cure loneliness, not to propagate the earth with little people, but rather marriage exists primarily, preeminently, to reflect the truth of Christ and His bride. We also saw last Lord's Day that God made man as male and female. And in making man as male and female, there are a number of unique aspects to that. First of all, there is a unique relationship. The fact that man exists as male and female shows a complementary relationship, a relationship which completes one another. We see this in the very words of God in Genesis 2:18, where He says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him an ezer kenegdo, a helper corresponding to him, a partner who fits him." And we see that in man as male and female, there indeed is a unique sexual identity in being a man and in being a woman. And it is the very sexual identity created by God in creation that shows that male and female need one another to complete one another. We also saw that man as male and female have a unique role as procreators. To fulfill the cultural mandate to take dominion of the earth, they were to also procreate children. They were to be fruitful and to multiply. So that we see that a God-ordained marriage has one of its designs, the procreation of a godly seed. And there is indeed a glory and a dignity and a privilege in marriage in bringing forth children, raising them in the fear and in the instruction of the Lord. This is one of the reasons God instituted marriage. It's not the only reason, and there are exceptions. But we need to understand that raising children to worship and serve the living and true God is the highest privilege ever bestowed upon mankind. And that is why, parents, we must continually seek to glorify God in the way that we parent. We also saw unique roles as male and female. Of course, man and woman are both created in the image of God, and there is equality in personhood, but diversity in role. We see that God created Adam as the head. Adam was created first. The woman was created as the helper corresponding to him. So that we see in the creation order itself a domestic hierarchy. We need to remember that patriarchy, that is the leadership of the husband and the father, is a part of the pre-fall created world. Male leadership is not part of a curse on a fallen world. It was part of the original institution in creation before the fall. In our own day, patriarchy is a bad word. But I would remind you that it is God Himself in Genesis 1 and 2 who institutes patriarchy. And that brings us to the third element that we see in our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10. Notice in verse 7, Jesus says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." What we see in verse 7 particularly is that in marriage, God makes husband and wife covenant companions. Covenant companions. In covenant companionship, what happens is a man will leave his father and his mother. He will leave his home, and then he will join together with his wife in covenant relationship in order to establish his own covenant family. He leaves that which he has known all of his life, and he leaves it decisively. He leaves it with a clean break, and he cleaves together to his wife, and he is glued together with her. It is this gluing together in covenant that we need to focus on here. In fact, if you'll turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, you'll see where I get this term, covenant companionship. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, he is joining together with a lifetime companion in covenant. And thus marriage is a covenant companionship. Now this covenant companionship is unique. It is the only covenant companionship that you or I will ever have, which we seal by oath and covenant in vows. A number of you are my friends, but I've never stood before a minister of the gospel and a congregation of his people and exchanged vows with you in celebration of our covenant companionship. There is only one who is here today that I have stood before a minister of the gospel and before an assembly of his people and exchanged vows. There is only one here today that I have covenanted with forever and ever. And her name is Ariel. And there was a day in which we stood before a minister of the gospel and said words similar to these before witnesses and before God. Do you, Brian, promise to love Ariel as Christ loves the church in sickness and health, in adversity and prosperity? Do you promise in your own weakness to rely upon the Lord and His strength to carry out such a joyful task? Do you promise to take the leadership of your home in a kind, gentle, sacrificial way? Do you promise your faithfulness and fidelity to Ariel and to your Lord in body and soul, forsaking all others until death parts you or the Lord returns? I do. Do you, Ariel, promise to submit yourself to Brian's leadership, recognizing and respecting his God-given role as head of the home? Do you promise to help and encourage and support and honor him in the presence of God and family and church and society? Do you promise to love and care for him in sickness and health, in adversity and prosperity? Do you promise your faithfulness and fidelity to him and to your Lord in both body and soul, forsaking all others until death parts you or the Lord returns? If so, answer, I do. And then we exchange rings. I, Brian, do take you, Ariel, to be my married wife, and do in the presence of God and before this congregation make a binding promise and covenant to be a loving and faithful husband to you until God shall separate us by death. This ring is a pledge of that love and union. My friends, I don't know how many people you've exchanged vows with like that, but there is a uniqueness. There is a uniqueness to covenant companionship which is sealed in an oath, where you promise, where you vow before God And those who have assembled on that occasion, you have promised to uphold the fidelity and the sacredness and the uniqueness of that covenant companionship. This covenant companionship is not only unique because it is sealed by oath and covenant, but it is also exclusive. There is no other companionship on earth like it. We live together. We sleep together. We eat together. We communicate together. There is absolutely no relationship like it on the face of the earth. And is it no wonder that the writers of God's Word continue to say, as the voice of God Himself, remember the wife of your youth. There is a sharing of life together in companionship which is beautiful and ordained by God. And men, you need to understand that there is no relationship in the world that should be anything close to the relationship you have with your wife. And I would give you a warning today, men. There are men's ministries that seek to tell you that you need relationships with a small group of men, which is closer than any other relationship. And my friends, I tell you that that is not only blatantly wrong, it is unhealthy. Your wife is your covenant companion, and there should be nothing in the world that you should be able to tell a small group of men that you cannot look your covenant companion in the eye and tell her. And how dare any ministry usurp the covenant companionship between a husband and a wife and put a small group of men in her place? Amen. Wives, the relationship you share with your husband, that covenant companionship is unique. And there is nothing else like it in the world. And therefore, we have to cherish it and honor it and protect it. We need to remember also that this covenant companionship is not only unique and not only exclusive, but it's spiritual. In fact, in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, in giving instruction on how to marry people, listen to these words. The institution, use, and ends of marriage, with the conjugal duties, which in all faithfulness they are to perform to each other, you must exhort them to study the holy word of God, that they may learn to live by faith and to be content in the midst of all marriage cares and troubles, sanctifying God's name in a thankful, sober, and holy use of all conjugal comforts, praying much for one another, with one another, watching over and provoking each other to love and good works, and to live together as the heirs of the grace of life. The covenant companionship that a man and a woman share in holy marriage is a spiritual companionship. There is a spiritual union there. In fact, as Jonathan Edwards lay dying at Princeton, he tells his daughter Lucy to send a word to his mother. And he says, tell your mother that we have had such an uncommon union as I trust is spiritual, and thus will last forever. Husbands and wives, God has joined you together in a companionship that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is preeminently spiritual in nature. This is why Paul commands us to only marry in the Lord. And you young people who aren't married and you singles, you need to listen to me. One of the worst mistakes you could ever make is to marry somebody who does not have the same spiritual priorities as you. Because if you are truly a child of God, you know the most important thing in your life is your relationship with the living God. And if your priority is the relationship with the living God, how in the world could you join into a covenant companionship with somebody who does not share that same priority? My friends, you are asking for trouble if you profess to know Christ and yet marry someone who does not. We need to remember that our covenant companionship is spiritual. That means, men, that we should pray with our wives. Our homes should be little churches where we lead family worship. We shouldn't be afraid or shy to talk to our wives about the workings of God in our own souls. And yet too many men do not open up with their wives and talk to them about spiritual things. They don't talk to them about their prayer life. They don't talk to them about their devotional life. In fact, they stay closed about it. It's a private thing. Men, listen to me. Your relationship with God is not a private thing. It is a corporate thing. You and your wife are one before the God whom you profess to know and love. And therefore, there is a covenant companionship which is deeply spiritual. But this companionship is also based on love, loyalty, and faithfulness. Love. We need to love the wife of our youth. We need to love that husband that God has given us. That companionship that God has forged needs to be based on a mutual love for one another. And I do not strictly mean a cold, sterile commitment to seeking the other person's good. That is part of what it means to be married. But you know, there are some who are trying to tell us that the idea of romantic love is just a vestige of old Victorianism, and we need to forget that. Well, I would encourage you to read the Song of Songs sometimes and see what the Bible says about romantic love. Husbands, we are to love our wives with a romantic love, and vice versa. The very companionship that we build upon is unique in that very sense. We do not share that kind of love with anybody else in the whole world. And it should be cultivated, and it should be protected, and it should grow. Romantic love, the love of commitment, but it's also built upon loyalty. That covenant companionship which has been joined together by God is built upon loyalty. We need to remember as married people that the loyalty we have to our spouse is loyalty which transcends loyalty to our own parents, loyalty to our own children. It is a loyalty which sticks through thick and thin, so that husband and wife are one. Therefore, their loyalty to one another is supreme above all other loyalties. On occasion, and thankfully it's only on occasion, I get the weird privilege of getting to talk to couples who are newly married. And one of the common problems is that of in-laws. A common problem indeed. And one of the issues that comes up many times is the sense that one spouse feels as if the other spouse is more loyal to their family than they are to him or her. And we need to realize that in covenant companionship, loyalty to our spouse exceeds loyalty to mother and father. And covenant companionship demands loyalty that even exceeds that to our own children. That wife that God gave you, husband, you are to be loyal to her through thick and thin. Wife, that man that God gave you, you are to be loyal to him through thick and thin. Do not let children divide you. Do not let in-laws divide you. Do not let friends divide you, because there is a loyalty there which transcends all other loyalties except to the Lord God himself. That loyalty also demands that we not speak evil of one another. That loyalty demands that we not take every opportunity to bash our husband or our wife every chance we get. It is a horrible thing to sit there and listen to a wife throw barrage after barrage after her defenseless husband. And vice versa. It is an evil thing to speak evil of your spouse to others. Oh, there may be times when you are in distress and you need prayer, and you may have a close friend that you say, please pray for me. But you can do it tactfully without speaking evil of the one to whom you owe loyalty to. And then finally, faithfulness. This companionship is based on a deep-seated commitment, once again sealed by oath and covenant, of faithfulness in both body and soul. The very foundation of our covenant companionship is to say, I share something with this person that I share with nothing else, with no one else in the whole world. And thus it is based on faithfulness. Faithfulness through everything. Robertson McQuilkin was former president of Columbia Bible College. And I don't know of any example that I've ever heard of that exemplifies love, loyalty, and faithfulness more than Dr. McQuilkin. In a letter he sent to the supporters of the school, he says this: my dear wife Muriel has been failing in mental health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at the college. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time when I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me, and she always goes in search of me whenever I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot find me. So it is clear that she needs me now, full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. This decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, of integrity, this has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially for all of these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit which I used to relish, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. And it is a high honor to care for such a wonderful person. My friends, that is covenant companionship. To leave father and mother and to cleave to a wife and to become one. Jesus also tells us, not only do we leave and cleave, but we also, he says, the two are now one. What a wonderful expression in verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. The fourth principle here is that God made man and woman one flesh in marriage. One flesh. It signifies unity. The two have become one. There is now a union of persons. Now, what is this oneness of flesh? Well, I think that we can say, first of all, that it is oneness in purpose. Oh, not that there are never any disagreements or differences, but there is a union now. There is a singleness of purpose, a unity, which marks our very existence. And if you are a Christian man married to a Christian woman, then your singleness of purpose can be summed up in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. One flesh gives us the drive of purpose, saying that this family, this husband, this wife, whatever children God may be blessed to give us, we will move in God-glorifying directions, in a God-centered purpose, in parenting, in church involvement, in all outside activities. Everything we do will be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and there will be singleness of purpose in this union. And because of that, because at bare minimum one flesh means singleness of purpose, we must combat the fracturing of our families into 1,000 different activities, which separates us so that it's almost as if we are never together, and where worldly pursuits take us away from our family and from the church and from the ministries that are designed for our good. Moms and dads, you need to remember that your family does not exist to raise football stars. Your family does not exist to raise athletes par excellence. This pastor could care less whether your kid is good enough to play in the NFL or any other professional league. The family is designed to bring our children to God. We exist to glorify God in all that we do, in the way that we parent our children, the way that we structure our home. It is designed to glorify God. And yet we are completely bombarded from every direction to fracture the family, so that all of a sudden family activity no longer becomes important, and church activity, which should be family-based, is no longer important because we're so busy running our kids everywhere under the sun, under the name of being good parents, that we end up taking them away from the things which really do form character and really do impact their souls. Singleness of purpose. Does your family have a purpose statement? Do you know that you exist to glorify God? Do you know that all of the activities that your family engages in needs to be brought into submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you know that every activity your family engages in needs to have as its ultimate motivation the glory of God? And oh yes, that can include recreation. We should enjoy one another as a family, recreating together. But our culture bombards us and seeks to fracture us as a family. And that mentality has even crept into the church. I know people who attend evangelical churches who see their kids at the beginning and then do not see them again until everything is over with at the end of the time. What is that? Isn't worship one of the greatest things we can do together as a family? Why would we want our children coloring in books, playing with trucks, or learning about Ranger Rick or something, instead when they could be in the sanctuary, the house of God, worshiping with their family? My friends, we are bombarded to fracture our families, whether it's through excessive sports activities or whether it is through various hobbies or whatever it may be. And my friends, the Bible says that husband and wife are to be one flesh, and that one fleshness is to govern the family and all of its activity, so there is singleness of purpose and intent. But there is also to be a oneness of heart. To be one flesh is to have our hearts knit together so that there is spiritual, mental, emotional attachment. The spouse that God has given you in God's ordained design of things should be one that you are attached to in every way. In fact, when we are away, we ought to feel incomplete. Husband, when you're away on a business trip, you ought to feel incomplete. Wife, when that husband is away, you ought to feel as if half of you is gone. We have to understand that the knitting together of our hearts, the knitting together of our affections, is part of what it means to be one flesh. But we must not underestimate the significance of the physical focus of the term one flesh. The physical focus of the term one flesh is actually the focus of the term one flesh. It is the physical union in intimacy between a husband and a wife. It is that union which most marvelously expresses their unity as one flesh. It is not as if it is the sex act itself that becomes preeminent, but it is what is expressed in the intimate union that begins to show the spiritual, the emotional, the physical, the psychological, and mental complexities that take place when husband and wife join themselves together in intimacy. Those complexities are reflected nowhere in all of life more strongly than in the physical union between a husband and a wife. Can I say the church needs to wake up to the biblical emphasis on physical intimacy in marriage? My friends, it was not the Puritans who ruined sex for us. It was prudish Victorianism which made human sexuality a taboo. And I am far more interested in being biblical than I am in being traditional in any kind of Victorian way. If you feel that the following subject is improper to be addressed from the pulpit, I would remind you that it permeates the very Word of God. And my friends, perhaps it has been our prudishness, not our supposed openness, which has spawned at least two generations of excessive promiscuity. Do you think perhaps that if we took the biblical view of marriage and sex in all of its health and beauty and presented that to our children, that there would indeed be far less promiscuity? Instead, we put a taboo over it. It is something not to be talked about. It is something to only be talked about on rare occasion when you have special books that have indescript pictures wherein you can describe this, you know. Parents, you have an awesome role to teach your children about the biblical view of sexuality that exists only between a husband and a wife. And you ought not to present it as something which is secret or dirty. You need to present it in all of its glory and all of its health and all of its beauty to your children. Because that is not the picture that they'll get from the kids on the playground, and it is not the picture that they'll get from the sex education classes. And my friends, if parents won't step in and take care of their role and instruct our children on the beauty of human sexuality and the bonds of marriage, who will? I have to say that the church has been absolutely asleep on this as well. The church has a role to instruct in human sexuality and the bonds of marriage. You know, it's funny. Is there some of you who are probably deeply blushing, at least inside, just because I've said human sexuality within the bonds of marriage? Do you understand God created sex? In fact, God created the physical union of a husband and a wife as being good and enjoyable. And that's what we need to teach our children. Some of you know of John Murray, a rather stodgy old Scottish Presbyterian. And I only quote this because he does seem so stodgy. To cast any aspersion on sexual desire is to impugn the integrity of the Creator and His creation. Furthermore, it is not wrong to desire to satisfy sexual desire. It is not wrong to desire to satisfy sexual desire and impulse in the way that God has ordained. Indeed, sexual desire is one of the considerations which induce men and women to marry. The Scripture fully recognizes the propriety of that motive and commends marriage as an honorable and therefore necessary outlet for the sexual impulse. My friends, we need to remember that God made sex and He made it good. Look over at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Oh, some of you already know. You highlighted this passage in your Bible when you were 14 and used to read it under covers with a flashlight. Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love. Prudishness? Not at all. A wonderful, beautiful picture of what God intends between a husband and a wife. Be exhilarated with her love. My friends, we need to remember something, and that is that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer to the Hebrews in verse 4 just said, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, but marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. The reason the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled is because it is God Himself who has created the marriage bed. The act of lovemaking between a husband and a wife is just as pleasing and glorifying to God as your morning devotions. Amen. Friends, we not only need to remember that God created the physical union as good and enjoyable, but also the husband and the wife have a God-ordained joyful duty to one another. In fact, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship calls it conjugal duties and conjugal comforts. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Puritans also used to call the intimacy between a husband and a wife due benevolence. D-U-E, due benevolence. First Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must render or fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, and this was earth-shattering in Paul's day, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by mutual agreement for a time, again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The husband and the wife have a God-ordained duty to joyfully give one another due benevolence. Paul says, don't try to live as monks. Don't try to live as nuns. Your house is not a monastery. It is a place where love should exist, where your wife should be the source of your rejoicing, a place where you should be exhilarated with her love. Your children ought to see your affection for your wife. They ought to see you hug her and kiss her. They ought to know that she and she alone is the object of your physical affection. Some of us are so stoic in our households that our children will grow up thinking that marriage is nothing more than a business contract of two people living under the same roof. And shame on us if we do not reflect the exuberance of love that should exist. Now, I cannot say that without saying this. To participate in the good gift of God outside of the marriage covenant is to sin against God and to defile our own soul. And I am talking about premarital relations, and I am talking about extramarital relations. My friends, the greatness, the glory, the joy, the pleasure, the goodness of sexual intimacy belongs only in one place and one place only, and that is in the bonds of holy marriage. And we have a culture today that has completely abandoned that. People actually thinking it's their right to be able to have sex before they're married. People think it's their right not to be bound to a monogamous, faithful relationship. And my friends, we need to understand the Word of God is crystal clear. The physical intimacy that exists between a husband and a wife is only to exist between a husband and a wife. And to participate in that with anybody else other than husband and wife is not only to sin against God, but it is to defile your soul. In fact, the Apostle Paul is very clear. Every other sin a man commits, he commits outside of his body. But when he joins himself together with somebody else, he defiles his soul because he's just joined Christ to a harlot. People say, well, you can't categorize sin. I've never had anybody in my study weeping because they lied to their mother. But I've had more than I care to remember who have wept because they have given something away to somebody who was not their husband and wife. And all sins are not created equal. Of some sins are far more horrific to our own souls than others. It is not just a little peccadillo to join yourself together to somebody who is not your husband or wife. If you turn back to Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, parents, these are passages that we should instill in our children from the earliest of age. Verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman or the evil man, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. There is an utter folly. An utter folly in engaging in this good gift with anybody other than your lawfully wedded husband or wife. The scriptures go on, do they not? In fact, in chapter 7, we have Solomon describing to his son a foolish young boy who he saw go out, not a young boy, a young man. And guess what? He runs across the harlot's house. And you know what he doesn't know? He doesn't know that death and Sheol are there. Make no mistake about it. There is a destructiveness to premarital or extramarital sex. And the reason is simple. In the one flesh union between a husband and a wife, it is more than just body parts. It is mind. It is soul. It is will. It is emotions. And in all of that multifaceted complexity, there is beauty and joy in marital union. And you cannot take that one flesh union and in turn join it to somebody else without the radical emotional, psychological, and mental ramifications. I had a girl tell me not too long ago that she felt this was a decision that she should be able to make on her own. And you might feel that way today. This is something that no one has the right to legislate. Well, I would remind you that God is creator and God is king, and He has a right to legislate. And if He says sex only is to exist in the bonds of marriage, then that's it. End of argument. But one of the things that we fail to see, my friends, for those who say they want to decide this on their own, my friends, you understand we do not have the wisdom to see what our moral decisions are going to do to us 5 years from now and 10 years from now and 30 years from now. We have no way to know it. And the decisions we make today that we may feel very good about are the decisions that will haunt us a decade from now. And so why trust yourself to make a decision like this? Stand on the transcendent, absolute, moral law of God as your guide, and you will not go wrong. The Scripture reminds us, and I would be neglectful if I did not remind you, that those who practice, and that's the optional word, those who practice immorality, adultery, fornication, sexual uncleanness. The Bible tells us in no less than 4 places in the New Testament, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God so cherishes the marriage union, and God so cherishes the good gift of intimacy within that marriage union that He says, if you break it perpetually and do not repent, you will go to hell. Adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. And that means if we find ourselves guilty, we must repent before God, put our faith in Christ and His cleansing blood, and turn from those sins with everything that we are. My friends, we need to remember that to assert such things is not to be prudish. It's not to be narrow. It's to have a vision of the glory of a godly marriage and the glory of physical intimacy where it belongs. Do you see the connection? If you see the beauty of one flesh, physical union between a husband and a wife, if you see the majesty and the glory of what God has made in that, don't you see that everything else is an abomination? Finally, verse 9. In Mark, chapter 10. I love this statement. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The fifth principle of the divine institution of marriage is that God ordains the marriage union and designs it to be permanent. Notice it is not a justice of the peace or even a pastor who joins together husband and wife. It is God who joins together husband and wife. And it is His providence that brings us together. Now some of you might be thinking, but you don't understand the circumstances of which I found my present husband or wife. My friends, you may have intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And so maybe, and I hope this hasn't happened to anybody, but maybe you found your husband drunk on the floor underneath one of those fake riding bulls at some old filthy honky-tonk somewhere. And you drug him out by his boots, loaded him in the back of his pickup, drove down to a justice of the peace. He was just enough to come to, and he said, "I do." Divine providence. The bottom line is, the husband or the wife that you have is the husband or the wife that God gave you. No matter what the circumstances. No matter what the circumstances. The wife you have, the husband you have, is a gift from God. Now some of you wonder if there is a return policy. That is not for a couple of weeks. And the answer is no. But don't you see that it's God who joins us together? It's God who makes one flesh. It's God who brings people together in holy marriage and union. And since it is God's doing, it shall not be man's undoing. Did you hear me? If it is God's doing, then it shall not be man's undoing. Yes, but what about? Well, hold on. We're not to the exceptions yet. We have to contemplate the design. We have to see the beauty of what God originally intended. Remember, Jesus says Moses only permitted divorce because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't that way from the beginning. Let's focus on the way it was at the beginning and strive by the grace of God to get there. By the way, a marriage in Christ can surpass the glory of Eden. My friends, it is God's glue that brings together a husband and a wife. And it is the glue of oath and covenant whereby we proclaim its permanence. And this is marriage from the biblical perspective. One man, one woman, forever, end of story. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Next Lord's Day, we are going to look at all of the attempts to put asunder that which God has joined together. My friends, if you are married, you need to realize we live in a culture which is attacking the very foundations of marriage itself. And we need to be aware of it. We need to know how to combat it. And we need to know how to strengthen ourselves within the bonds of that holy marriage. But it's gloriously permanent. Wonderfully permanent. My friends, marriage was created and designed by God. And there is glory and dignity in the marriage union. Marriage is a relationship which most definitely needs to be worked at. As I remind every couple that I marry, as wonderful as marriage is, two sinners just got married. Now, the difference between male and female also means we need to work at it. The fall did affect that part. It did affect roles. It did affect parenting. And all of this requires work. But the union is glorious. And even though it needs to be worked at, it can be heaven on earth. Marriage is covenant companionship, which has to be cherished and protected. The vows we take, friends, are serious vows. We live in a day and age where vows mean nothing. Yet our whole society is based on vows. When you go into a court of law, what are you required to do? You're required to swear to tell the truth. As you enter into a marriage union, what are you required to do? You're required to make vows, punctuated with "death tell us part." And the covenant companionship that you have with your wife today is a covenant companionship which you sealed with your own mouth. Marriage is joining together of a man and a woman in one flesh, and the special privilege of marriage is to be enjoyed and celebrated by those in marriage. And marriage is made by God, and it is forever. We know that God may call some to singleness. And we know that we cannot worship marriage or the family and thus become family idolaters. But by God's help, may we esteem marriage in all of its God-centered grandeur. And perhaps it is in seeing the glory of what God has joined together that we would be less prone to letting man put it asunder. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day, and Father, we thank you for our wives. We thank you for our husbands. Father, I pray that even today you would rekindle afresh within us the reminder that they are good gifts from you, from your hand, and that we are to rejoice in the wife of our youth. We are to rejoice in the husband of our youth. They are covenant companions, Lord, and we pray, Father, that we would be more conscious of trying to reflect Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. Lord, we pray that you would bless and strengthen our marriages, that you would make them abound in loving kindness and fruitfulness. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon us, that you would keep us from the snares and the attacks of the enemy. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from pride and other elements, Lord, of sin that can creep into the marriage and destroy it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be godly husbands and godly wives. Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to you today and pray that in the marriages in this place, Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name, amen.